Well, as we turn to continue preaching through the book of Ephesians, let us pray together. Lord, we thank you that you have given your word as a lamp unto our feet. Lord, may you shine clearly in our hearts and our minds. Lord, may you open up our eyes that we may see, our hearts that we may understand. And Lord, may you help us to be obedient, that we would live lives worthy of the calling that you've received us. For your name and your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. As we continue preaching through the book of Ephesians, we now reach Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, thus concluding this portion of this household code. Let us read this word together. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, render service, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And so we come to this aspect of the household code, and this part may seem foreign to us. We do not live in a culture and a society where slavery is prevalent. We live in a time where slavery has been abolished. And so for many of us in the church today, there can be quite a move to want to distance ourselves from passages such as these. But as we preach the full counsel of God, we want to come to these passages and see what it is that the Holy Spirit is leading us to and guiding us to. We know that all word, all of the scripture is God-blessed, useful for teaching, correcting, reproof, rebuking, and encouraging in Christ. All of this leads to Jesus. All of it points to him, to his kingdom and his glory. So as we come to these passages today, we come wanting to seek and to pray, what is it that the Lord is telling us in these passages? How do we reckon with this, both with slavery of bygone eras, but also with the work that the Christian does in our world today? As we see in this passage, Paul says clearly here that this is whether slave or free, this passage is going to be one that we should reckon with. And so this passage, in a sense, speaks to slaves and masters, but it also speaks to those who are employees and employers. This universal principle does apply. But as we come to the word today, when we see the first word here in verse 5 is slaves. Slaves. How do we reckon with this? And one of the first questions that we are going to have to come to terms with is, what does the Bible say about slavery? What does the Bible say about slavery? And does the Bible condone slavery? We know in the southern states and in other portions of Christendom throughout the age and era of Christendom, there were many who turned to the Bible to justify their practices of slavery. But yet again, when we look to men like William Wilberforce and the abolitionists, they too turned to the scriptures for their foundation for the abolition of slavery. So how do we reckon with these things? What does the Bible say? Well, an important verse as we begin to think about this is in Exodus 21. So in Exodus 21, verse 16, this is what we read. We read this: he who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or he is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. So right here in the law given through Moses, we can see that the form of slavery that was prevalent in the transatlantic slave trade is clearly condemned and prohibited by scripture. That whole system was a mistake, and it was made by men not thinking clearly as Christians. It was allowed by Christians who were not thinking clearly in terms of this. that they saw the word slavery, they saw principles to guide the relationships between slave and masters, yet they did not look to what the transatlantic slave trade was. And in that whole practice, the whole system was set on kidnapping people, going out, slavers, raiding villages, taking people hostage and forcing them into slavery. That form of trafficking, human trafficking, is clearly condemned in scripture. So we can see, looking at scriptural principles, we as Christians have every right to condemn the practice of human trafficking. This is not part of a Christian world and society. We can see that this is clearly not a principle that God lays out. So when we look at the Bible speaking of slaves, speaking of slavery, even within Hebrew and Israelite households, it is not talking about the form of slavery we are so used to thinking about. So that is a clear principle we need to have in mind. But as we read before the service, when we were looking at the scriptures, we were reading from Leviticus chapter 25. And in Leviticus chapter 25, we can see it clarifies what these forms of slavery were talking about in this biblical sense. In Leviticus 25, we see that there is principles clearly laid out both for land and for men who have fallen into poverty and their families, that there was protections of, in these things instituted, but yet slavery in this sense was largely because if hard times fell on a certain family, if poverty hit them and they had no recourse, no resources, their only plan of action was to sell themselves into an indentured form of slavery. So if they could not provide for their household, they could sell themselves into service to another man's household so that he could work under his household, his provision, and thus provide for his family. So in a sense, when we see this biblical form of slavery, this form of slavery that existed within Hebrew society, it was a form of welfare. That if men fell on hard times, this was a recourse they could turn to. As we see here, we look at this in Leviticus 25, verse 35. We see this. Now in the case of a countryman of yours becomes poor and his means with regard to you falter, then you are to sustain him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Do not take usurious interest from him, but revere your God that your countrymen may live with you. You shall not give him silver at interest, nor your food for gain. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave's service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. So in the biblical principles, within Israelite society, what slavery was, it was a form of indentured service. That if you could not provide out of the means of your own household, you could indenture yourself into the service of another and function as a hired man within him. But within this system, there was always a means and a plan and an arc towards redemption. So in biblical principles, this was the foundation. There was a means towards redemption. The whole point of this system was that this man would not remain there, that he would be restored in all value and property and dignity. And this is one of the principles that we had with the Lord instituting the year of Jubilee, that every 7 years, all debts were to be released. Every 7 years, any man in this indentured form of slavery was to be released. And this is why when you see the principles for redeeming somebody who sold themselves into slavery, it was always calculated with how many years left until the year he would go free. If he had served for 3 years, they would only charge 3 years worth of service to redeem that man. And the same thing were to go with land. So we see two principles in the Old Testament code that were aiming towards redemption. One being the year of Jubilee, and the other being this principle of the kinsman redeemer. And if you read further in Leviticus 25, you see this principle laid out, that a blood relative of this person who was sold into slavery could redeem them on their behalf. And so this was the principles we see in the Old Testament laid out for the preservation of persons and the dignity and value of persons. So when we see what was this system of slavery that the Bible upheld, it was not this form of slavery that we see prevalent both in the more recent transatlantic slave trade and in so many of the practices of slavery in pagan nations and cultures. These are two different animals. This is a horse of a different color. So we have to be sure we clarify what we mean when we talk about these things. But another principle to keep in mind is when we look at slavery, this was not part of God's good creation. This is a result of the fall. And so as Christians, we should expect that as we disciple the nations, as nations come to Christ, these practices should diminish and disappear. And so when we look and think as Christians, we see that a world where the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the seas, when we think about that kind of world, an evangelized world, a world full of that post-millennial hope, it's one where we should expect slavery to disappear. And so what Paul gives in this passage is he gives clear guidelines to men who have been saved out of the midst of a pagan culture. When the church is established in Ephesus, it is a church established in the midst of the Greco-Roman culture and society, a culture and society where slavery was a pillar and bulwark of their economy. Many people who came to faith in that day were either slaves or owners of slaves. And so this raises a legitimate problem for the church. How are we to live as Christians when this is what you have been saved out of? So we've been saved out of the culture that we are in. We are no longer merely Canadian. We are Christians. We are in Christ's kingdom, and we are to live and produce Christian culture. But we still live in this world and society. There are still laws that govern us. There are still magistrates over us, and we still live in this. And so when Paul lays out these principles to slaves and masters, he is teaching these men to live and think as Christians, to produce Christian culture, while still being now foreigners and exiles in a surrounding culture. And so as we bring the good news of Christ's kingdom, we are coming in conflict, in contrast with the world around us, that there is the antithesis between Christ and chaos, between Christ and secularism. And so this is what we see. And Paul even does encourage in 1 Corinthians 7:21, this is what he says. He says, "Were you called while being a slave? Did the call of Christ come upon you while being a slave?" He says, "Do not worry about it, but if you are able also to become free, rather do that." So Paul does say, it is best. It is best that slavery is done with. But we must live out of our means. We are to be faithful where Christ has called us. And if Christ provides a way out, take it. But if you are to remain faithful in the situation you are in, how must you do so? And this brings us now into the rest of this passage. As we continue back into Ephesians chapter 6, this is what we see. So it says, "Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters, according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but of slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart." And so this leads us directly into this principle. We've already seen here in verse 8 that these words given to slaves, this is talking about our service, our Christian work, whether we are slave or free. Whether we are slave or free. And so, yes, this is even more intensified for a slave, but this is saying whether you are slave or free, how are you to live? How are you to operate in the job and the calling Christ has set before you? And the first thing here, we are to be obedient. Your job has responsibilities you are to fulfill. Whatever it is, whether you are a teacher, whether you are a welder, whether you are a tradesman, whatever it is you do, if you are a software engineer, if you are a doctor, whatever it is, there is work set before you. Only you are going to be able to do that work. And the question is, will you do it obediently, or will you cut corners? Will you do a shoddy job? Humorously, I've heard in different places people muse about worksite nicknames that they've seen thrown around. Some of them I've seen is ones like sensor light, given to a man who would only work when somebody walks past. There are so many like this. Lawn chair, folds under pressure, has to be carried around. Lantern, not that bright, has to be carried. It is unfortunate that this is the case. And especially if you are a tradesman, whether you have been a helper or train helpers, you know these kind of people. You know these kind of people. They make your job difficult. They grind, they grate, they gripe, they complain. But what Paul is saying here is this is not how the Christian should live. How should a Christian work? How should the Christian approach his job site? How should the Christian approach this? He should do so with obedience, with respect. And so this is something that if you are an employee, you will be tempted towards. You will be tempted to take the easy road. You will be tempted to take the shortcut. And especially if you are a skilled worker, you know precisely the minimum amount of work and the right kind of shortcuts to do it. But as anybody knows, as I work in carpentry, so often a carpenter's job is fixing other people's shoddy work. It will come to light eventually. That's why in verse 8, we see this. It says, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord. And in that same way, whatever work you do, you will receive a likewise reward. If it's shoddy work, you will receive the consequences of that shoddy work eventually. But if you work with excellence, you will receive excellence eventually. And even if nobody sees your work, this is done coram Deo. This is done before the face of the Lord. And this is why when we look at the Protestant Reformation, what did this do? What did this bring into society? We saw that the Protestant Reformation brought this incredible resurgence and restoration of the dignity of the work of every common man. That every common man, suddenly, his work was now seen coram Deo, before the face of God. That everything he was doing was to be done before the Lord. Before the Lord. And this is why in Colossians chapter 3, we see this verse here that says, whatever you do, in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. And further, in verse 23, we see this, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. So our work matters. Your work is part of Christ's kingdom. How you work is going to be a reflection of Christ in your work. And this is why for the Christian, there is no such thing as part-time Christian work. So often we're tempted to look at clergymen as churchmen and think that is full-time Christian work. They are doing it. They are preaching, they're studying and everything. But what does that imply? It implies that everyone else is a part-timer. Everyone else is slacking off. That if we want to be full-time in ministry, we have to do what they're doing. But that's not the Christian life. That's not what Paul is saying. We see that all Christians are part of this royal priesthood. All Christians are called to do the work of Christ. And when we see this principle, we see that all of Christ is in all of life. All of it is done for Christ, through Christ, and to Christ. Just as we saw earlier in Ephesians, that all things are being brought together in Christ. There is a telos, there is an end goal of all creation, and it is Christ, his glory, his name, his kingdom. So your job, your work is done with Christ as your head. You may have an employer, but it is Christ who is king. And are you doing your work honoring that king? If your work was being done in direct service to Jesus Christ, Lord and King of all creation, would you do it the same? Would you do it the same? If Christ was there inspecting your work, would he be well pleased? Or would all of your shoddy attitude come to light? Would it crumble? Would it be dust and ash? Would it pass through the fire and be refined, or would it be destroyed as junk and rubble? And so for the Christian, we ought to live as those who are most known for excellence, because we serve a greater king, because everything we do has value, because everything is a reflection of the glory of the gospel of Christ. You have been redeemed from that sinful nature. You have been given Christ. You are filled with the Spirit. Live accordingly. Do your work in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have received. And there was a saying at one point during the Reformation, the saying, as honest as a Huguenot, that the French Huguenots were known in their work, in their lives. They were seen as being honest and upright. That ought be the testimony of our church one day, that the children we have, our children's children, that they would be known as honest as a Presbyterian, as honest as an evangelical, as hardworking, as industrious, that we would build from the ashes and from the rubble, a better kingdom, a better society, better schools, better businesses. This is what we are aiming for, and that takes hard work. That is something that will not happen simply overnight. That is not going to just appear. And so in our work, we are to be obedient, but this is an obedience that comes from the heart. We serve earthly masters. We serve earthly employers, but we have a heavenly employer. And therefore, our work should reflect the calling and the quality that would be demanded of our great and glorious God. But this is to be done with sincerity of the heart. That we are not to do our work simply to get ahead in this world. When Paul speaks here, he's saying, don't do this merely by way of eye service or men pleasers. That so often our worldly motivations in our work is envy. We want what we don't have. We want what others have. And so we do this out of this prideful arrogance. We want to create an image. So we do the baseline lazy work, indulging ourselves, indulging our flesh. But then we step it up just a notch when people are around so that we have some sort of image. We are not to puff ourselves up and wear a mask. We are not to be a house sitting on a flimsy foundation that if the wind were to hit it, it were to crumble. Our excellence is to be a testament to our work. And that's what we are shooting for. Obedience from the heart. It's just like in Christian education, our goal is that not just that our children are obedient, but that they are obedient to the standard, but that they love the standard. That they love the standard. That we see that Christ's yoke is easy. His burden is light. That doing things for Christ, doing things out of excellence is actually far better. It's far more glorious. It's far more fulfilling. That we can sit at the end of the day serving for Christ and that excellence will speak for itself. That if you are working as a Christian, you are working for Christ, your excellence will speak for itself. You don't have to puff yourself up or wear a mask or talk the big talk because your work will speak for itself. That's what we want to do, to be skillful men. We see in Proverbs, it is skillful men who will stand before kings. Christ will honor that work. And so in our work, we see that our work is to be done in faith. Work done in faith is work done for Christ. Work done in faith is work done for Christ. So whatever your work is, you do it to the best, not expecting any sort of reward from men, not expecting any sort of accolades from men. We do it for the excellence of Christ. We do it for his kingdom and his glory. And in faith, we trust that God will honor that work. And it turns out he honors that work. This is why all work is to be done in faith. Work done in faith is not done grumbling. Work done in faith is not done doing slipshod, shoddy work. Work done in faith is done in excellence, and it's done in joy and delight to know that God put this work before us. And this is why when we look at Christian work, we see from the beginning, work is not a result of the fall. We saw earlier, slavery is a result of the fall. Work isn't. In the beginning, when God created us, he created us to do work. In Genesis 1:28, we see this, that God blessed them. So God created man in his image, in his likeness, and he blessed them. And this was a blessing in order that they would be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it. The fish in the sea and the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So how are you to subdue the earth? You do it through your work. Your work is your way of taking dominion over what God has given you for his glory and his name. Your work is your dominion. That's a picture of your rule. The mindset of a slave, the mindset of this abject, worldly kind of slave, is that this is not their kingdom. They have no ownership. They have nothing, so who cares? Who cares? Why try? Why get ahead? It's all just taken from me. It's all just peed away in taxes. I never get ahead. I live paycheck to paycheck, so who cares? But the mindset of a child of God is this is God's world, and he has given me dominion here, and so I will rule in Christ's stead, as Christ's steward, and I will take dominion here, and I will subdue this work, that out of this work, God's kingdom advances, that God rules and reigns in and through his church, that we want to see the kingdom of God expand over the whole world. Just as the Great Commission says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Therefore, go disciple the nations. Disciple nations. Take the gospel to the world. Expand the kingdom. This is our original call. Take the garden and cultivate it. Cause it to expand over the world. Make the world beautiful and fruitful and glorious and full of Christian culture. Men of valor and women of beauty, taking God's creation, subduing it, having dominion, and making it shine in his glory. That we would delight in God out of the delight that God has in himself, the overflow of the love of the Trinity, and we would pour that out into our work with joy, with excellence, taking dominion. So this is the Christian calling. This is the Christian work. And we do so as slaves of Christ. We do so as slaves of Christ. And indeed, Christ was the ultimate servant. Christ was the ultimate slave. Why do we serve? Why do we work? Why do we slave away here on earth? Yes, work was part of God's original creation. There is a curse of sin that makes the toil toilsome. But yet, why do we do this? Well, Christ did it for us. When we looked at those verses in Leviticus and Leviticus 25, over and over again, you see that refrain that you are the people, God saying, you are the people I bought out of slavery. If you are Christ, you have been chosen by God. You have been bought with a price. Your life is not your own. And so this is the great paradox of Christianity. This is the great paradox. If you want freedom, you need to be bought with a price. If you want freedom, it only comes with the purchase that Christ made that you are no longer your own. If you want to be free, you cannot be free from Christ. True freedom is freedom to love Christ, being bought by Christ. And that's why all of us need to adopt that mindset as slaves of Christ. Indeed, in Romans 1 verse 1, what did Paul introduce in the book? He said, Paul, a bondservant of Christ, a bondservant of Christ. In Exodus verse 21, in Exodus chapter 21, we see what a bondservant is. It's somebody who was in indentured service, who out of love for his master said, I don't want to go free. When the year of Jubilee hits, I don't want to be free. I want to be this man's servant forever. And what they would do is they go towards the side of the doorpost and they would take an awl and press it through that man's ear into that doorpost. And it is a grim way to think about it, this ear piercing into a door. But what do we see? When Christ was a suffering servant on the cross, what happened? He was pierced into a post for you. That Christ was the ultimate bond servant. That he said, I will die to redeem this people forever. They will forever be mine. They will never be released from me. And I will eternally be their king. I make this covenant in my blood. This is a covenant of the king, that he was pressed into that post, that those nails were driven through him, and he bought a people for his name and his glory. Out of the love of Christ, this people whom God from all eternity chose according to his will, his freedom, his desire, that we would be slaves of him forever, and in being slaves, we are free. It's just like the picture of marriage. When one woman marries one man and is submissive to that man, respecting that man, submitting to that man, it frees her from all other men. She is free in that marriage. It is a picture of a free woman giving herself to a free man, just as Christ freely gave himself for us and freely submitted to God, the Father. And in Philippians 2, we see this laid out so clearly. In verse 1, we see this. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Get over yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a what? A bond servant. And being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So when we look at this call to be a servant, a slave of Christ, this is a glorious thing. This is a freeing thing. This is something that will fulfill you. It will make your work, it will take it and transform it and make it glorious, because it's no longer about you. It's no longer about you. The most glorious in our Christian life is to live for the glory of another. And that other is Christ, the one who gave all things for you, who sits enthroned above, who is glorious beyond all splendor, who is infinite beyond anything we can ask or think or imagine, an infinite God, an incomprehensible God, a perfect God, an all-glorious God, a God whose jealousy is for his glory, because it is the thing most worthy of being the seat and center of your life. It's what you were created for. And it will take that and transform it. And so this is the glory of Christian service, is that we reflect Christ's glory. And so does your work reflect Christ's glory? Does it? Do your work with excellence, that every cup of cold water given to a child, every hole dug, every nail hammered, every paragraph written, all of this is Coram Deo. And all of this is to be done with excellence, to look and behold the beauty of Christ in our work and in our service. And out of doing so, we proclaim the gospel of Christ. And so this is a glory of Christian service. This is a glory that we are to reflect, behold, and emulate. And further here in verse 9, we see this. It says, and masters, do the same to them. So for those who are employers, those whom God has blessed and given dominion, and given dominion such that you have others under your charge, under your discharge, under your direction and instruction, under your pay grade, that is out of your household that others are provided for. If God has put you in that spot, it says, do not lose focus here. Look to those under your care and serve them. Be obedient in your employing of others such that you are a blessing to those under your service. Think of Boaz. When Boaz came to his fields, he rode past, he greeted, and his workers greeted and blessed him. That all under the work of Boaz greeted and blessed him. That we could see in the example of that man in the book of Ruth, a picture, a snapshot of what godly dominion looks like in the workplace by a godly Christian employer. That you are a blessing to those under your service, that you serve them as Christ serves and loves the church, that you do everything. And further here, it says this, it says, and give up threatening. Just as with employees, there's going to be a temptation to curse and grumble against your boss. There's also this point here that says, give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there's no partiality with him. That just as those who are employees are tempted to grumble and complain and gripe and do shoddy work because they don't like their boss, bosses can be tempted to rule with an iron fist, to think that if I want to get these people to do what they need to do, I need to stand there cracking the whip. And what we see is this is not the way we are to motivate as Christians. So just as employees are to work in faith unto Christ, employers are to work in faith unto Christ, trusting that out of that overflow of Christ in you, you can, out of your leadership, motivate those people to love and to work. It is a far greater motivator for love and loyalty than for fear. Love and loyalty is a far greater motivator. That's a far greater motivator. And I think of so many of the great stories. When C.S. Lewis wrote The Horse and His Boy, and he writes this character, King Loon, which is just a valiant picture of a man, we see what does King Loon do? He leads the charge. He charges, and everybody is irresistibly drawn with him. And in The Lord of the Rings, we see the same thing with King Theoden, that he rides for wrath and for ruin. And what do his men do? They go. That is the picture of Christian leadership, that Christian leadership leads the charge. And it's out of that love and loyalty and brotherhood that they join in. And this is why, historically speaking, the Scots were some of the greatest warriors and fighters. Why? Because they had such a sense of love and loyalty in their clan that they would give their lives without thinking for their brothers, that they would fight with utter ferocity because this was for their clan. And so this is how Christian men and women are to lead. They're to lead out of love and loyalty. Not to just give all the hard work away because you don't want to do it and you just do it. But actually to grab that shovel and trowel and to get your hands dirty. When you do that, it inspires the men around you. It inspires them. We lead from the front. And so all Christian work, whether an employee or an employer, is done in faith. And that's why we see what isn't done in faith is done out of sin. It's done out of selfishness. It's done out of our flesh. We are to do everything in faith and love for Christ, that he is king of all. And so when we look at the household code, we see all these admonitions, how husbands and wives are to be the culture makers of their home, how they are to lead their children, how they are to discipline their children and to educate their children, how children are called to obey them. And then now we see how are we to live in the world around us. So in this household code, we see one, that in your home is the cultural engine for society. Your home creates a culture. And if it is the culture of Christ, this world will crumble. And in your work, that's how you start to take dominion. In the walls of your house, you create culture. And in your work, you subdue the world around you. That's how you take dominion. That's how you do it. And so let us take dominion for Christ our King, for his name and his glory. Let us pray together. Our Lord, we thank you that you've called us with a glorious calling, that you have brought us together to know you and to love you as your people. So God, I pray, would you give us faith? Would you give us faith to take up this charge? Lord, that we would truly live a life worthy of the calling we have received. Lord, help us to love our wives. Help us, Lord, for those wives to love and respect their husbands. Help our children, Lord, to be obedient to us from the heart. And Lord, in our work, may we do it with such excellence, such glory, that the world around us will crumble and that Christendom will rise up and that we can see a world that loves and knows Christ for all eternity, forever and ever. Amen. Amen. And let us pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.